Well, welcome everyone to this, the third in our series titled Imago Dei, the image of God. And in this third instalment, having looked at the goodness of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we now come to this really important question. Why are we so faulty if everything was so good? Let's bow our heads in prayer as we come to this session. Our Lord God, give us wisdom, we pray. Open our hearts and minds to your view of us and help to build in us the picture of humanity that would guide us in the way we should go. Through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question to set off the course of this particular sermon. What evidence of God's goodness do you see in people around you today? Just mull over that in your mind. Think about it as you see it around you. What goodness and likeness of God, what aspect of God's glory, may I dare ask, do you see in yourself as you kind of audit your last week of behaviour? What good things remind you of the likeness of God in yourself right now? That's a question I'm going to address again later. So keep it in mind how you think of yourself right now in terms of this Imago Dei we've been looking at from the point of view of the scriptures. We learned, didn't we, that God's original intention as expressed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is that humanity, if I can put it this way, was made to be iconic. Now, we know about icons in our world today. We know how iconic images work. If we were to show this photograph to anyone, pretty much anywhere in our travels around the world, they would say, this represents the city of Sydney. They may even say, this represents Australia. It's so familiar. It doesn't have a kind of confusion of image to many people. It means something very clear. If we were to show someone this picture on screen, the Golden Arches, we know that just about every parent would say this universally means a place for clean toilets and a playground on a long road trip. That's what they reckon this means as you show it to people. And everyone knows this third symbol, don't they? Especially this week. It represents greedy commercialism. And Facebook's going to get a bit of a smashing if we're allowed to be online after this sermon. In God's original intent, do you realise we could say from Genesis 1 and 2 that human beings, men and women, were to reflect God's own goodness, glory and sovereignty in an iconic manner all over the earth? That was God's original intent, that we would bear the Imago Dei, the image of God, in such a particular manner like no other in the cosmos. If anyone saw us, they would say, God's glory. God is sovereign here. God is the good steward and carer of all that has been made. But when we come to Genesis chapter 3 in the creation narratives of our Bibles, that chapter addresses a question probably every ancient Hebrew child asked at the dinner table as they were growing up. And that question would have been, Mum and Dad, if humans were created so good, as you tell us in the beginning, what on earth went so terribly wrong? What on earth went so terribly wrong? We often ask ourselves that question, don't we, when we engage with the morning news, not on Facebook, of course, anymore. Yeah, consider some of the news items this past week. Victim blaming in Canberra, gaslighting over claims of rape, denial of the knowledge of crimes by casino board members despite extensive evidence of money laundering and other heinous activities. Abuses of power by military leaders in Myanmar, using trumped up charges against the elected one who was in charge and brute force to dismantle democracy. We read reports going back as far as you can think of Aboriginal deaths in custody, still in Australia, a huge issue, despite all the evidence, despite all the protesting. We again, tragically, alarmingly, saw women dying at the hands of men in domestic family violence. You open the newspapers, it's like a companion book to Genesis chapters 3 through 11. It's extraordinary and saddening, alarming as to how true the Old Testament reads about what's so terribly wrong in so many parts of human life today. Genesis 3 depicts something fundamentally altered in human nature a long time ago to address that question, probably, of the child at the dinner table. You say it's good. Why does everything look so terribly wrong? It says there in chapter 3, the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The man said, I heard the sound of you, God, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Something went terribly wrong compared to what's described in chapters 1 and 2. And begs a whole series of questions about what happened. What did those ideal human beings do? In detail is our kind of question in our heads. Now, if you do want to look at a detailed kind of exposition of this passage of scripture we heard read so well by Greg in the previous videos, I can point you to such resources. We don't have time to do that this morning. And besides, I'm asking of the text a particular question. And that question is about what has happened to the image of God in humanity now in response to what we read in chapter 3 of Genesis. You know, Jesus of Nazareth observed, as we read in the Gospels, that it is from deep within the human heart, the inner being, and the thoughts of human beings, the seat of the will, or the gut, if you like, in Hebrew thinking, that evil intent gives birth to the bad things we see in people, even people who exhibit such great good. And Genesis 3 tells a story, doesn't it, of the rejection of God's governance, the rejection of God's care and guidance that was so freely and graciously offered. Instead, the man and the woman pursued elevated status, power, God-like control over life. And Genesis 3 speaks to us of why now we human beings are a mix of both good and bad in the way we live. I can hear Facebook shutting down this news now, just as we kind of go forward. This news is new to some people who've never been raised with the stories of creation in the Bible as part of their childhood or their upbringing or their church attendance. In our country, that will now be many people. And they perhaps rely on some other origin story, narratives or ideals about humanity. But Genesis 3 tells us whatever happened back then with the man and the woman in those original stories, there's no going back for us. Have a look at verses 22 to 24, that even though we don't know in detail from our study so far what might have happened in the human hearts to create this conundrum, verses 22 to 24 tell us the results. Then the Lord God said to the man, that the man has become one of us, like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man from the garden. Theologians have often referred to this defining moment in ancient history, in our origins, as the fall from grace, if you like, of humanity. Because they regarded themselves as little gods in these episodes, breaching the trust that had been originally given them, there was, we see in the text, no going back to that harmonious relationship between humans and God, between humans and each other and humans and the whole of creation. No going back. You know, when my grandparents talked to me about their early life, they spoke of the First World War, 1914 to 1918, as the war to end all wars. And what they meant by that, as I remember exploring it with them, was they felt that humanity was changed forever through this event. They hoped change to be enlightened and no longer go back to war, of course, which was quickly, debunked. But for them, there was no going back to the way humanity was after the First World War. 30 January 2020 marks the day when perhaps our children will remember the world changed radically, that life changed radically when the WHO actually announced a public health emergency related to COVID-19. Will we ever go back to what we were? It's an interesting question, isn't it? No turning back, perhaps. We're all hopeful that we can. And of course, last Friday, the 19th of February, is the point at which cat videos will now rule our lives forever, because Facebook decided they would cancel all news on their platform in Australia. Is there no going back? Will we never have those freedoms of sharing important information again? See, we know what that feels like, in a sense, in our own little histories. Genesis 3 tells us the Bible marks a point in time telling us our origin stories, when things change forever between God and humankind, between us and between ourselves and the whole of creation, a point from which there is no going back. So a good question, does this mean that we are still image bearers? Is the Imago Dei still in us in some fashion, if at all, post-fall? In what sense, if any, do you and I still represent God amidst all of God's creation in the cosmos? I want to say to you that your own answer to that question about you is very significant to the way you then go about living your life. Let me say that another way. What you think about the Imago Dei in you now will affect the way you live today, and in all sorts of ways. And you may be unaware of the influences that have set up your own sense of esteem before God and the universe. Let me explain more. The Old Testament does only a little bit for us to give us some kind of direct answers about the image of God in us after the events described in Genesis 3. We had a little look at that in Psalm 8 last week, for instance. But it doesn't really unpack or systematize our thoughts about what it means to bear the image of God now that we are a mix of good and evil in the world. Systematic theologians down the ages have tried to wrestle with this on our behalf. They published many books, preached many sermons, held many conferences down the ages to try and actually respond to that question. Do we bear the image of God now? In what sense? What impact does that have? What do we do with it? So let me scan some of history just very briefly and ask you that question. Where has the influence been, and what's the shape of your understanding of the image of God in you now? A person who has that mix of good and bad in you, just like me. Many ancient scholars, Bible teachers of the early days after Jesus' resurrection, the early centuries, taught that after the fall, the image of God in us was greatly marred, greatly disfigured. For instance, some suggested our capacity for reason was corrupted and limited. Others suggested that our morality was twisted, the mirror shattered, and we no longer looked in any straight way like God morally, they taught. We were deeply compromised, deep within. And such teachers like this taught, for instance, that our souls were a lost cause. Maybe you've seen movies that kind of play on that trope really strongly. Philo, Augustine, Aquinas, these great names of kind of Christian history, preachers, teachers and authors, they actually influenced the preachers and teachers and authors that have shaped your understanding of yourself before God. Perhaps you've come through a church background yourself. Those preachers and teachers who influenced your understanding of yourself and the Bible were influenced by some of these early church writers. To what extent? Only you can analyse. But here's a few tips. Maybe your self-esteem before God when you kneel to pray is quite low. Perhaps when you come before God in prayer, you have a very kind of hidden view of yourself before God, that you want to be out of God's sight for as long as you possibly can, and in that position for the shortest possible time, lest God sees within you. Maybe you heavily rely on the need for a priest in your life, or some formal set of religious ceremonies and rules. Maybe you think, with the philosophers like Descartes, that attaining more knowledge and education will redeem us from that corrupted reasoning that those early church writers spoke about. Or alternatively, maybe you were taught that keeping religious rules or moral guidelines was a way to save yourself from yourself. Maybe that was the path to restoration of humanity that you were taught from the pulpit or in books or in the transmission of what the Bible says in family life. You can hear that I'm putting an edge on it that's not very complimentary. If that's the kind of influence that majored the preaching or learning that you undertook about yourself and God and the image of God in you, in your early childhood or in your church life, or now that you've just come to look at Christianity for the first time, whoever might be watching this morning, I think we need to move on to a much better way of approaching what the Bible says. In the times of the European Reformation, for instance, many people looked to Martin Luther. He taught the masses on this issue of Imago Dei, that we are all sinners. In fact, a lot of what we sing in kind of campaign choruses and a lot of the language we use about the nature of human beings now as sinners comes not from the Testament, but from Luther's huge influence on theological learning, teaching and preaching. Luther went as far as to say that we no longer bear the image of God and God's kingdom, but in fact we bear a greater likeness to God's great opponent, Lucifer, and his kingdom. Imagine for a minute how this might shape your day-to-day sense of faith, if that was the influence on those who taught you. This side of the fall, we're more like Lucifer than God, if I can just for a moment, paraphrase Luther really briefly. Despite all the good that Luther did and taught, his polarising views of daily spiritual warfare, for instance, may lie behind some of the ways you live now and think about yourself before the living God when you kneel to pray or set out to serve. For instance, such a view can lead to a very stoic and dour view of one's life and possibilities. I think this was one of the great influences on early preachers and teachers in my first steps as a disciple of Christ. And the outcome was often that I felt like I was, as Luther put it, at once a sinner and at once saved, and that there wasn't much moving on from that. There was a state of life one could live through stoically, a dour kind of appreciation that life will not be much, but it ought to be lived as a good citizen. This view can sometimes, this influence upon teachers in our own history can sometimes produce in us overwhelming fears about the darkness or about the evil one, a sense of looking for demons here and there in the shadows. Now, Luther had his particular political context to deal with and teach in, but when it became part of our generation's teachers and preachers, it still has great influence on how we might shape our view before God. But there was another European 16th century scholar, theologian and preacher, John Calvin, who has actually greatly influenced Anglican preachers and authors on this matter of the Imago Dei, post-fall, the mix of good and evil in us now. Calvin taught that we are still image bearers in some important sense, though greatly compromised by sin deep within the human heart. But Calvin went on to teach what the New Testament so boldly teaches, that we should have great confidence in the gospel of Jesus. The Son of God entered our world, he said, as the perfect Imago Dei, the perfect icon of God, the perfect image of God for the world to see and embrace. The Apostle Paul taught this, and he taught that we're not trying to get back to the Garden of Eden, but we are being drawn forward to be conformed into the likeness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Imago Dei, in a manner even beyond what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 that labelled humanity in its origins. Calvin taught us to have great confidence in the Spirit of God and the sanctification that's promised to believers. So in his teaching about Imago Dei, there's quite a different influence on many preachers and teachers in my history growing up as a Christian that I can recognise. One, I was motivated to live beyond that old Stoic and Tao view towards living responsively to the gospel daily. One of the features, I think, of Calvin's influence. His teaching always influenced the preachers and teachers I had that were helpful by encouraging our hearts and minds to want to be conformed to Christ, not go back to something before. He gave us confidence through teachers who read his works that we believers in part still reflect God's glory in the world now, particularly by the renewing work of God's Spirit in us as we allow God to change us and transform us. And Calvin assured preachers and teachers and authors that I went to look at and listen to that we will one day attain to the full splendour of the image of Christ. And we will share in Christ's stewardship, care, if you like, dominion over the new creation that is yet to come. Cindy began the service with a text from Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 3, looking at the consequences of putting faith in the true image of God who died for our sins and was raised to life. It says, you have now taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul goes on to teach in this passage how such an appropriation of what Christ did for us through his death should radically change the way we relate to others and to the world around us. That it should break down the barriers we erect on the basis of race, on the basis of gender, on the basis of status, on the basis of a person's background or lack of education or whatever falsehood we put in place to divide and conquer, to put down and to rise above. None of that anymore, now that you put on the new self, he says. There's so much hope and renewed nature for humans in the good news of the gospel. Relationships are radically changed if we see the way Jesus views people and the way Jesus Christ represents God to the world as the Imago Dei. When pressed on one occasion, we heard in the gospel text today that Jesus was asked, what is most important in life? And the second great commandment he mentioned said, love others as you do yourself. Listen carefully to that command. Love others as you do yourself. Our actions towards others are not going to be much good if our esteem before God is crippled by bad thinking, by bad learning from the Bible. But if the good news of the gospel addresses you with a renewed spirit, with new hope, with a new future and destiny in Jesus, imagine how you'll begin to regard others. It's not a bad summary of what the Imago Dei should look like in us post-fall. How does it look at its best now? When you love others as you love yourself. Firstly, though, you must see yourself in the light of the gospel. And only then, I think, would you truly love others. I asked you at the outset, and I'm concluding here, what evidence of God's likeness, God's image, do you see in people around you today? I wonder if you were able to come up with some examples in your mind's eye. What about the other question? What of God's goodness do you see in yourself now? What of God's likeness do you recognise in you? Perhaps a good review for each of us is in order. Did the preachers and authors of the past in your journey so far teach you much about yourself? Did they teach you that you are loved by God, that you are still image bearers with a new destiny to be conformed to the likeness of Christ? Author Amy Bird says this, and I think it's helpful. She said, it's hard to think of a future, isn't it, when our minds will be free from sinful thoughts, when our hearts will long only for righteousness, when our bodies will serve God with perfect stewardship. It sounds too good to be true, she says, but in the light of the gospel, it is true. One thing is clear, I think. We need to put ourselves aside and Christ forward if we want to demonstrate the image of God to the world today. In his life, death and resurrection, the New Testament tells us, Jesus is iconic. When people see him, they see God. Amen.